Call your attention this morning, 2 Chronicles 9. 2 Chronicles 9. Now, toward the end of the message, we will go to a passage in the New Testament, but we will begin in the Old Testament. Now, there is a companion passage. We will not go to it. I may reference it in a minute, but if you want to read a companion passage to what we're going to be looking at this morning, write down 1 Kings 10. 1 Kings 10. The title of the message this morning is The Queen of the South. The Queen of the South. The Queen of the South is also known as the Queen of Sheba. I don't think that I have ever preached the message on the Queen of Sheba until this morning. And so nobody really knows where Sheba's at. There are people that think that it's in Ethiopia. A lot of folks in Ethiopia claim that. Some people think that it's in Yemen. That's where I personally think that it's at. I think that's the best guess. The people in Ethiopia, they like it because they have a queen that's in their history, and I think that her name is pronounced Makeda, like the drill, but not spelled that way. It's not spelled I-I-T-A, it is K-E-D-A, Makeda. And they say that when Sheba, Makeda, went to see Solomon in roughly about probably 950 B.C., that when she got ready to leave, that she and Solomon had a romantic relationship. Now, this is not in the biblical text. This is in secular folklore. And there was a child that was born when she got back to Ethiopia, and his name was Melinik. And when he was 22 years old, he came back to Jerusalem to meet his father for the first time. And Solomon so much loved this boy that he said, "Remain with me in Jerusalem, and you can become my heir. You will become king." And he said, "No, I'm going to go to my own home." And so the Ethiopian monarchs claimed that they had royalty, that they were ordained of God to be in charge. Sounds like the King of England during the time of our American Revolution. We have a birthright to be the boss. And so you have Melinik that goes back, and he became a long line of the Ethiopian kings. There's people also that think that the Ethiopian eunuch that is found in the gospel, not the gospel, but the book of Acts, which is between the gospels and the epistles, they think that maybe he had something to do with it. I personally think that it's probably Yemen. Now, that is not a place to visit today. That is a hotbed of radical Islam. And so if you're looking to take a trip, and by the way, the LaBarbers have left for Israel, as far as I know, and they will be there for like three and a half weeks. Pray for them. You know, Jeannie is always thinking, you know, and she's like in charge of our widows ministry. Well, now she has made contact with a widow in Israel named Anna. There's a Anna that's a widower in the book of Luke, chapter 2. Well, she has made contact with her, and she is taking some things in her suitcase to Anna. And I really think that you ladies that are involved in this widow's ministry, I think that you're getting in to have some pen pals. You know, and I'm thinking, what is that kind of like? It's like people writing to somebody in prison, maybe. I don't know. But you're going to be able to, like, write to a missionary on a foreign field. Maybe that would be a better analogy, okay? Maybe not so much writing to an inmate. And so, anyway, Jeannie is over there, and she is going to be spending some time, I think, with Anna. And so you pray that she and Carl will have a great trip. Now, this is not their first time over there. They've been before. And so they're wanting to be a blessing. They're wanting to try to give a testimony and let people know how much that Christians love Israel, at least biblical Christians do. And so you pray for the LaBarbers as they are gone. And so here we have the Queen of Sheba. I think she's from Yemen. I do not know that her name is what the Ethiopians call Makeda. I don't think that necessarily that's so. But if you want to believe that, that's fine. All right? But I do want to deal with the biblical text today. This is a fascinating story. They've made movies about this. I remember as a kid, now I was not born until after the movie was made. There was two of them actually before I was born. I think one was probably a black and white in 1927. And then in 1952, a woman that I only know by name, I think it's Gina Lola Brigida, something like that. I think she was maybe one of the actresses that has portrayed the Queen of Sheba. I always thought it was Elizabeth Taylor. Seemed like it ought to be Elizabeth Taylor, but it's not Elizabeth Taylor. And so you've got Hollywood that has been infatuated with this character. And so as we read through this scripture, we see several things. First of all, we see the arrival. Look with me at verse number 1, 2 Chronicles 9, verse 1. And when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon. Now, where is she at? 1,200 miles away. So that's a long way for your reputation to go. But evidently, Solomon had a pretty big swath as far as the wisdom that he has shown and how that people are amazed at the wisdom that this man has had. One of the stories that you and I know about is there were two women that had babies. And one of the women, and evidently they lived in the same room. It may have been that they were prostitutes. They had children. One of the women rolled over on her child and the baby suffocated. And so the next morning her child was dead. She goes to the other woman and says, "That's my baby." And ultimately, Solomon has to make the decision, whose baby is it really? They didn't have DNA testing then. So how do you make that decision? And so finally Solomon goes, "All right, I tell you what, I'm done. Bring me a sword and we're going to cut the baby in half." And the mother of the child goes, "No, no, 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 no. Let her have it." And the other one says, "No, go ahead and cut that baby in half." And Solomon knows immediately who the mother is, because the real mother would never want harm to come to their child. The other one was simply acting out of hurt, acting out of a malicious heart. Her child had died. She should not have a child because I don't. That's an awful place to be, where that you want somebody to experience evil because you've experienced evil. And so you've got Solomon in his wisdom. And now 1,200 miles away, you've got this woman and she hears about this. She hears. And what does she do? She came to prove Solomon with hard questions. Now, can I tell you that sometimes there are questions that are hard? It's been around since Bible times. There have been questions that I have had people give to me. I've had people make statements like this: "You mean you tell me that you really believe that the Bible is authentic? You really believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God?" Yeah, it's exactly what I believe. You say, "Well, why would you believe that?" Well, can I tell you that when I first met Christ, I didn't have a clue why I believed it, other than that I'd met the Lord and I'd been told to believe it. But I have proved it in the last 50 years over and over and over again, as I've seen its pages come to life and I've seen its principles work and I've seen its promises come to pass. How many of you have ever heard of Julius Caesar? If you haven't, evidently you didn't graduate high school. Julius Caesar, his writings is called the Gallic Wars. Nobody ever questions the writings about the Gallic Wars. Now, that is a set of writings that took place back a couple of thousand years ago as well. So how many copies of the Gallic Wars do you think are in existence today? How many? Brother Bill, you're a learned man. One? No, it's more than one. Roger, you hang out with a learned man. How many do you think? Five. Ah, that's getting close. All right, Benny, you're hanging out with a learned woman. How many?
Well, she's 25 years old, so I'll say 25.
Okay, that's too high. 10. There's 10 copies of Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars that are in those early years. Aristotle, one of the great philosophers, he wrote what is called his Poetics. How many of those do you think there are? Raj, what was your number? That's right, 5. How many of the New Testament writings were that they have got these from 1900, 2000 years ago? How many of those do you think they found? 2,000? Anybody want to guess another number? 2,500. 2,500, and everybody that's in liberal circles questions that. Did you know that in 1948, there was a find, I think it's the greatest archaeological discovery of the 20th century. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in a place called Qumran. There was a group of people called the Essenes, and they didn't like the way that the Pharisees and the Sadducees basically were hypocrites. So they said, we're getting away from them. So they moved to the desert down near the Dead Sea. And their whole job was to copy the manuscripts, the Old Testament manuscripts. And in 1948, for 2,000 years, these manuscripts had been in airtight pottery jars in caves that were around Qumran. There were originally 11 caves found. Now they found some more. Have not found any more parchments. But in those caves, they found copies of whole books of the Old Testament, partial fragments from the Old Testament. The only book in the Bible of the Old Testament that they did not find was Esther. And do you know what those fragments that preceded anything that had been in existence? It preceded by 1,000 years. You know what they found? They found the exact same wording that was now 1,000 years beyond it. They go back and they're identical. The only differences would be maybe a spelling that would be different. Now, if you have somebody that spells Tommy, T-O-M-Y, and then somebody else that spells it T-O-M-M-Y, you know that the name still is Tommy. And so that's the only difference. There's no doctrinal things that are different. And you've got these scrolls that are found. And so you've got people that go, oh, the Bible's written by men. Yeah, it was written by 40 men, but Peter tells us that they were moved along by the Holy Spirit of God. And so she comes with hard questions. What were those questions? The Bible does not tell us. But the Bible says that she came to prove him, to test him. So when she came, she was skeptical. Everything that I've heard, there is no way that a guy is this smart. And you know, can I tell you, I don't mind skeptics. I absolutely do not mind skeptics. For the 47 years I've been at this church, there has never been a group of young people that I have had this conversation with that I have not said this. God always has an answer to any question that comes up. It's always an answer. Now, you may have to work at it to find it. Just like I did not know about the 2,500 New Testament fragments and manuscripts that are 2,000 years old. I did not know about that when I first trusted Christ. But I learned about it, and now what do I have? I have an answer if anybody throws that up at me. Now, you got to make sure that you got the goods. You got to make sure that, you know, that you're being honest. A lion met a tiger as they drank beside a pool. Said the tiger to the lion, "Why do you roar so like a fool?" "Well, that's not foolish," said the lion with a twinkle in his eye. "They call me king of the beast because I advertise." A rabbit heard them speaking and ran home like a streak. He tried to roar like the lion, but his voice was just a squeak. A fox came to investigate and had lunch in the woods. So when you advertise, my friends, be sure you got the goods. You and I need to have the goods, but there's always an answer. And we're not trying to hoodoo anybody. I told this story this week, or I reminded the two guys that I had lunch with on Thursday. They were talking about the guys that were around whenever we were kids, and I said, "Do you remember Bob Cavanaugh?" And they were, "Oh yeah, man, we remember Bob." I said, "You know, I really like that guy. He used to take us to the Y and we could shoot basketball. If they said basketball, I was in. I mean, I love basketball." But that joker conned me one day. And I've never forgotten it. He said, "Now, if everybody will come to Sunday school and in our junior high class, if we will have, I think it was 75, I'm going to show you something that's never been seen and you'll never see it again." And I'm thinking, I wonder what that is. Man, I got to be in Sunday school that day. Not that I cared about Sunday school, but I wanted to see something that nobody had ever seen and would never see again. And so we got our goal, we met it, and he goes, "All right, you ready?" He reached in his pocket, he cracked open a roasted peanut. Nobody had ever seen that peanut inside of that shell before. He ate it and said, "Nobody will ever see it again." And I'm thinking, I've been duped. I mean, I thought this was going to be something grand and glorious. Can I tell you that Solomon wasn't duping anybody? He wasn't pulling a fast one. She had heard. She was curious. She was skeptical. And so she said, "I'm going to ask him some questions and I'm going to test him. I'm going to see if he can come up with it." Well, there's a second thing that we see in our text. We see the answers from a king. Look with me, beginning in verse number 2. "And Solomon told her all her questions." In other words, everything, he had an answer for it. He was 1 Peter 3:15 on steroids. He just knew it. And so he answered the question, and there was nothing hid from Solomon which he told her not. Now, the companion passage in 1 Kings, it says that God gave him his understanding. God gave him the answers that he needed for her. And so when I see this, I'm thinking, okay, he has asked God for wisdom. God has given him wisdom. He is able, no matter, to answer the riddles and the tests that she is putting forth. And God just illuminates his mind over and over and over. And so there is always an answer for the questions. Now, as I said, I don't really know what her questions were, but I know this. I know that you and I are to be ready. One of the things that I appreciated so much about Charlie Kirk when it came to what he did, he would sit down at a table, he would just simply set up a tent, had a sign that says, "Prove me wrong," and he would have a debate or a conversation with anybody that stepped up to that microphone, and he would say, "If you disagree, come to the front of the line." That's pretty confident in your material. I mean, when somebody that you've never met before steps up and they say, "Well, you this and you that," and then all of a sudden he starts giving these answers, that's a pretty big deal. Now, I know that God gave him a great mind, gave him great ability to debate, but can I tell you that you have, if you're a Christian, you have the sweet Holy Ghost that lives inside of you, and one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to illuminate your mind. You're supposed to read the Bible, and all of a sudden you begin to see things that other people cannot see. You begin to understand things that other people don't understand. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says that the natural man receives not the things of God, they are spiritually discerned. The great Christian from eons ago, when I say eons ago, from 100 years ago, was a man named Watchman Nee. Great Chinese Christian. And in his book called Ye Search the Scriptures, he made this statement. I learned about this. I got this book about 40 years ago. And in that book, he says, not only does the natural man not understand the things of God, neither does a carnal Christian. Because you see, if you're a carnal Christian, you're not a spiritual Christian. And the Bible is a spiritual book, and so therefore, it has to be understood from a spiritual perspective. And so his answers just absolutely astounded her. And so when she came, she just immediately begins to just pepper him here and there with questions. And he goes, "Well, this is the answer. That's the answer. Here's another answer." And she begins to tell him this, and all of a sudden, she just begins to just go, "Wow. There's nobody in Yemen." Wasn't called Yemen then, it was called Sheba. "There's nobody in Sheba that has this kind of knowledge. There's nobody that can solve these riddles like he can." When you begin to read this, and it talks about there was like questions, her questions. How many of you remember the story in Judges, I think it's chapter 14, with Samson? And he said, "I will give you a riddle. And if you're able to answer my riddle, I will give you 30 sheets and 30 new tunics." You remember that? It was a riddle. And the answer, they could not come up with. So what they did was they went to his wife, who was a Philistine. And she said, or they said to her, "You get us the answer. You get the answer." And so she's like, "I don't want them killing my parents. I don't want them bothering me." So he gave her what the answer was. So she went and told him. And this is something that I have wanted to preach on, and I've just never done it. But Samson said this. He said, "If you hadn't have plowed my heifer, you wouldn't have got the answer." I've just thought, I just can't preach that and have a bunch of women in the congregation. If you hadn't messed with my wife and got the answer out of her, you wouldn't have got it. But the way that the Bible says, I said, if you hadn't plowed my heifer. I've never referred to my wife as that, and I got better sense. And so that riddle in Judges is the same thing as the questions here in Chronicles. And so you have got the arrival, and you've got the answers. But there's a third thing this morning. That is the adoration. Look with him beginning at verse 5. "And she said to the king, It is a true report, which I heard in mine own land of thine acts, 1,200 miles away. I heard about this. I heard about what you've built, what you've done. I've heard about your wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not their words until I came. Mine eyes had seen it. And behold, one half of the greatness of thy wisdom was not told me. In other words, this is twice as good as what I was told. Not twice as good as what she anticipated, because she really was doubting. But it was twice as good as what she had been told, for thou exceedest the fame that I heard. And then she gives an example. Happy are thy men. Happy are these servants which stand continually before thee and hear thy wisdom. In other words, these men that are, quote, your counselors, they really are learning from you. These servants that are bringing food, that are washing feet, these servants that are doing all of these tasks, every one of them's got a smile on their face. Years ago, before Disney went woke, we took our kids down there. Our grandkids, our two older grandkids. Well, I'm tired, and it's time to go home. It's 11 o'clock at night. Now, I could have gone home at 11 in the morning and took a nap, but this is 11 o'clock at night, all right? I got on the bus. The bus driver is smiling at 11 o'clock at night. And I'm going, are you really that happy? He goes, I love this place. It's a great place. And you know, one of the things that's a motto there is the happiest place on earth. Now, after they went nuts, I hadn't been back. If you go, that's between you and Jesus. And if they get straight, then maybe we'll go again. But I'm not, I believe in voting with my dollars. But I'm telling you, that joker was happy driving a bus at 11 o'clock at night. He was my age. Matter of fact, he might have been older than me. And so these people are servants. That's a fancy way of saying there's probably slaves here. And they're happy. Why? Because they get to hear old Solomon talk. They get to hear what he tells people when he makes a judgment. And they're going, never thought of that. I think I need to do that at home. And you've got him, and he's got these happy people. And he says, or she says, blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighteth in thee. Can I tell you that Solomon did what we are expected to do? What do I tell you all the time? We've got one job. Make Jesus look good. What does she say here? Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighteth in thee. God's happy with you. He's pleased with thee. Why? To set thee on his throne. It's God's throne. To set thee on his throne, to be the king for the Lord thy God, because thy God loved Israel to establish them forever. A Gentile queen from 1,200 miles away understands that God chose Israel and is going to establish that throne forever. Now, one of the things that you got to be careful about in modern day evangelicalism, there are people in our circle, and it's a big circle. Some people are evangelicals, and I don't even know if they belong in the circle. But you've got some people in that circle. And what are they doing? They're practicing what is called replacement theology. That's where they go, God's done with the Jews. God cares about the church. He don't care about that anymore. We're a spiritual Israel. You don't read that in the Bible. The Bible says in Genesis 12 that God was going to make an everlasting covenant with Abraham's people. He promised that land to Israel. Every place that your foot trods, I'm going to give it to you. Now, they don't even have all the land they've got right now.
Right.
You know, let me tell you what they're going to ultimately have. They're going to have the land go all the way over to the river Euphrates and then go left to the Mediterranean Sea. They don't have that right now. They've got from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean Sea, except that one little strip down in Gaza, and they're probably getting ready to take that. They had it, and then they gave it back, and now they're probably going to have to take it again. But one of these days, it'll be from the Euphrates, which is in Iraq, all the way to the Mediterranean. It's going to be a big place. Why? Because God said it was theirs. And when God gives the title deed, nobody's foreclosing on it. And so you've got her, and she is praising God and his judgment. She's just amazed. Not only is she doing this, but there's also another man that's from up north in Lebanon. His name is Hiram. And in Lebanon, they have some trees that are called the cedars of Lebanon. That's how they were known. If you look today, if you look at a Lebanese flag, one of the things that you will see on it, you will see a tree that's on it, and that is a cedar tree. Hiram cut them trees down, pulled them over to the coastline. They roped them together. They floated them down the Mediterranean sea line. They pulled them out at Joppa. You remember Jonah? He went down to Joppa, jumped on a boat, and God had a fish bring him back. All right? Well, you've got them floating that down. Well, you begin to read about this, and what do you see? You see that she gave him gold. She gave him precious stones. All those camels that she brought, they had spices that were only basically from the country that she came from. But she's saying, I want to give him something that's unique. Now, did he need the money? No, he didn't need the money. But she wanted to pay homage to him. Why? Because she was so impressed how great it was, twice as good as she'd even heard, much less thought. And so we see that. Now, if you have your Bible, well, I tell you, I think I put a slide up. I want you to look at the next slide. The Gospel of Luke chapter 11. Verse 31. The Queen of the South. That's who we're reading about here. The Queen of Sheba. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with the men of this generation. Now, who is speaking here? The Lord Jesus is speaking here. What is the context? Well, there's a companion to Luke 11, and that is Matthew 12. And in 40, 41, 42 of Matthew, just like in 29, 30, here probably in Luke. The context is this. You've got the crowds that's there, and Jesus has been doing these miracles, and now they're saying, do it again. Show us a show. And he gets sick of it, and he says, this is an evil generation. There will be no sign given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah and the sign of the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South. And they are going to stand up and they're going to judge you. And how is that judgment going to go? Well, you had the right, you had the opportunity, you had the privilege, you had the chance to follow me. And you rejected. But you had a heathen country, Assyria, their capital city, Nineveh, their king, And when Jonah came into town and said, 40 days and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. What can we do? And they repented in sackcloth and ashes from the king to the lowest person in Nineveh. What does she do? She comes from 1,200 miles away. She's a Gentile. She doesn't really know if she believes what's going on here. She gets and sees and she accepts. And so you've got two sets of Gentiles. And they are accepting what the leaders in Israel would not accept. And so when those leaders are standing there at judgment, the Queen of Sheba is going to go, "You should have paid attention. Messiah was before you." And the people in Nineveh are going to say, "You should have listened to what the prophets told you instead of stoning them and killing them." They are going to pronounce judgment upon you because you would not listen. And one of the things that you and I need to remember is this biblical truth. When you have received light, to receive more light depends on how you respond to that first batch of light. If you're here and you have heard the gospel for the first time, and you go, "I don't know if I understand, but I'd like to know more," then you're like the Queen of Sheba, and so you ask questions, and you begin to learn more, and you begin to learn more. You know what you're doing? You're responding to the light that you have been given. But if you're like the Pharisees and you have the light of Jesus Christ and he's gone through the Galilee and he's gone through parts of Judea and he's been in Jerusalem, and what has he done? Every place that he's ever gone, he has helped people. He has healed people. He has raised the dead. He has given sight to the blind. He's let deaf ears hear. He's let mute lips speak. He has had all of these things that he has done over and over and over again. And what did they do? "You are doing this by the power of Beelzebub." They rejected that light. And so he won't do anything else. He's not a dog and pony show. He gave them what they knew Messiah would do, and they would not accept him. All but she did. She accepted the words that Solomon had shared with her. She let her eyes be what they needed to be. And so the Queen of Sheba is going to stand in judgment on these that reject Christ. Now there's some truths that you and I need to remember. What about the arrival? Well, the arrival was because she was willing to come and find out for herself. Now, how many of you know where Jesus was born? Don't tell me you got five of you. You know that. All right, everybody knows that. I mean, if you've been at Christmas time, you know Bethlehem. Bethlehem is 6 miles. 6 miles from Jerusalem. They miss Christmas by 6 miles. They would not go 6 miles to see the Christ child. But this woman came 1,200 miles. That's a true seeker. If we have a desire, we will do whatever it takes to meet the Lord. We will do our best to find out the truth. And so, can we not follow her example and say, "I'll seek. I'll go after the Lord. I'll arrive." That means that I'll do whatever is necessary traveling. 1,200 miles as opposed to 6 miles. Oh, I want to have the desire like she had. Number two, she was honest in her seeking. In other words, she did not come with a preconceived notion that she would not believe. She had her doubts. And if you're normal, you'll have doubts about things until you learn better. for a long time. I doubted some things that I read in the Bible. But then all of a sudden it dawned on me, once I get past Genesis 1:1, everything else is downhill. Once I got past, in the beginning, God created, everything else was a piece of cake. I mean, I'd been to public school. I mean, I'd heard, you know, about evolution. Once I was a tadpole long and thin. Next, I was a bullfrog with my tail tucked in. Next, I was a monkey hanging from a tree, and now I'm a professor with a PhD. I heard all that stuff. But once I got Genesis 1:1 under my belt, and I got that settled, everything else is okay. And so she was honest in her seeking. I'm coming to see for myself. And you ought to want to see for yourself. But don't have a preconceived bias against it. Now, we all have preconceived ideas about things. That's part of the human condition. But let's be honest. I want to be honest in what I say from this pulpit. And I want you to be honest in how you respond to what is said from this pulpit and what you read in the pages of Holy Writ. The third thing, there was a heart that was changed by what she saw. She was not a believer when she showed up at Solomon's house. She was not. Oh, but when she got there and she saw his house and she saw that temple and then she heard him talk, she believed. Now, there's a saying that goes around sometimes that don't believe your lying eyes. Can I tell you that I've seen Jesus work in people's lives 1,000 times over? I've seen God take homes that were in disarray and put them on a good path. I've seen God take men that were drunks and drug addicts and put them on a good path. I've seen God take women that were hellions to live with and make them a wonderful wife. I've seen God take people that you never had a clue that they would be able to do anything. And all of a sudden you're going, wow, man, God's using that boy. I've seen God do that 1,000 times over. They had their heart changed. I told the Sunday school class this morning about a boy that grew up in this church. I had no idea, no hopes whatsoever that that kid was going to amount to a hill of beans. And the next thing you know, living for the Lord. We had a kid in this church, a different one than I just referenced. Kid name was Colin Rader. He got saved riding a bus at this church. Came through high school about the same time that my son did. He come from a background. His mom and dad had split. I don't even know if he knew where his dad was at. His mother had remarried. And be honest with you, they really were not great parents. Matter of fact, I'd go so far as to say they're pretty lousy parents. This kid went to a public school. Went to Berkmar. But God did something in that boy's life when he got saved. Well, he started working a part-time job. He had never had spending money, old clothes, other kids going out to eat. He didn't go. Now, if it was a youth activity, everybody got something to eat. He graduated high school. He wanted to go to college, but he didn't have any money to go to college. But God gave him enough sense to get a plan together. And so he joined the service. He would go to school for 6 months. He would serve for 6 months. Go to school for 6 months, serve for 6 months. He did that for several years. Then, after he graduated, he went on to medical school. Still in the army. Still serving the Lord. He got bounced around from Dan to Beersheba. Ended up in Texas. That's the last time I heard of him. But you know what he was? He was a doctor. And he was living in Texas. And he was married. And he had kids. If you would have asked me when that boy was in the 9th and 10th grade, what's he going to do? And I'm thinking, with his lot in life, not much. Parents that weren't really that supportive. Now, they liked it when he did good. He bought an old car that he paid for the gas and he paid for the insurance. You know, and normally kids ask their parents, can I use the car? The parents were asking him, can I use your old car? But that boy did something that I'd have never dreamed possible. You know why? Because he let God work in his life. His heart was changed when he met Christ, and he got the wisdom of God that we talked about in Sunday school this morning. You and I, oh, let's learn from the Queen of the South. Let's learn from her. Hey, let's be curious enough to seek it. Let's make sure that, you know, that if we have a problem, we don't understand something, ask somebody. You say, I'll ask you. Well, I may know an answer and I may not. If I don't, I'll have Chad answer it. And I want to have a heart that adores the Lord. I want to have a heart like Sheba, the Queen of Sheba. I hope that you do as well.